I'm just going to read one verse from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. You probably think to yourself, wasn't he there last week, pretty close or something? Sometimes that's the way it was. I just can't get off the subject. But anyway, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, we have Elijah. And, of course, we're getting ready for the Mount Carmel event. He has called all the people of Israel together. There are the 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the grove, 850 false prophets, and one man of God. And Elijah says, he came unto all the people, and he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. I don't like the rest of this verse. And the people answered him, not a word. I think that's where we're at too many times. Heavenly Father, we ask you to continue to be with those this morning that need a special touch from you. We ask you to be with us here in this place. Lord, for those who are preaching the gospel all over this city, all over this nation, all over this world, we ask you, Father, to let your Holy Spirit work. Draw, convict, speak. Help us not to go from this place today as we came in, but we would say, hallelujah, it's good to have been in God's house with God's people around God's word today. So we ask a blessing, Father, from you. And Lord, we know that you're gracious and loving, kind and patient, and you want to bless us. So we ask for that blessing. Open our hearts to your word this morning. Steal us for the days ahead. Decisions need to be made this morning, Father, whether it be first time professions of faith, whether it be to come and come at this altar and just pray, or come and say, the Lord is leading me to Calvary to be a part of the ministry. Whatever it might be, Lord, we just going to say thank you in advance and praise you. For these things we ask in the sweet, sweet, precious name of Jesus. Amen. Elijah asked the people of Israel, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? How long? Halt ye between two opinions. That's what he's saying. If God be God, then follow him. That's a pretty clear challenge, isn't it? If it's Baal, then follow him. You know, Elijah, I think, was rightly and powerfully pointing out that there are two diametrically opposing religious systems working in the lives of people everywhere all the time. They were in the life of Israel. They are today working in our lives as well. There is the true and living God, the God of the Bible, the scriptural king of all the earth, the creator, the one who gives you breath right now, the one who has given you grace all your life, the one who is looking for to bless your life and to intercede on your behalf at every turn. That God, the true and living God, or there is the false God, Baal, which of course there are many multitudes of claims made there as well. But, you know, contrary to modern public opinion, which says, well, you can hold contradictory ideas all at the same time, these two systems are incompatible. You cannot hold to the truth and worship God and hold to the falseness and worship Baal at the same time. You cannot do it. One results in blessing. One results in life. One results in peace. The other results in death and destruction. I was just saying something to somebody last week, and they were asking me about how I felt about drugs, and I, don't get me started. They're terrible. They're a scourge. They bring nothing but death and destruction. Don't ever try to tell me that they're good for you. They're not. They never are. And they never will be. So there's God on this side who offers life and peace. And there's the anti-God on this side, who has a flashing lure, but always brings death. Israel was in the midst of a spiritual warfare, a decision that they needed me to make. Friends, I think we're smack dab in the middle of another spiritual war that's intensifying all around us. And we're going to have to make a decision as well. It's a war for the hearts and minds of people. It's a war for the hearts and minds of your children. It's a war for the hearts and minds of your grandchildren. It's a war that is going to, how the outcome of these battles are going to take place will determine how they are either blessed or met with destruction. Will God triumph? Will the gospel triumph? You know, it's an amazing thing to read and to understand that almost all over the world, in all kinds of places, in some of the most unlikely places, like Iran, there is a revival going on in Iran. Have you heard that in the news? Not one bit. But there is. You see, God doesn't necessarily care what the mullahs say. God doesn't necessarily care what Mr. Trump says, or President Trump. God has been at work and is at work. God's at work in Africa. God's at work in Asia. God is at work almost all over the world. Why can't God be at work in America again? I think he can, but I think we're stiff-necked people and stubborn. Well, will the gospel be triumphant again? Or will the people of America sink deeper and deeper into the abyss of sin? It's a battle, and it's white hot. Will America remain a sending nation? A nation looking out beyond itself, sending missionaries all over the world, thousands upon thousands. But if you look at the record of those being sent in the last 20 years, you can see it's dwindling. It's not going up, it's going down. Oh, there are denominations that's going up a little bit. One is ours, praise the Lord for that. But on the whole, it's not going up, it's coming down. Or will this spirit of the Antichrist, this ungodliness, so rot the foundations of who we are as a people and as a nation, as the church of the living God, that we're going to collapse into oblivion? Winston and Marjorie made something very clear to me as they were here. Once England was on fire for God. Notice I said once. Not anymore. Not anymore. This great American civilization, perhaps the greatest the world has ever seen, has ever known, is wavering between godliness and ungodliness. Like the overconfident passengers of that unsinkable ship, the Titanic, we're sailing along refusing to see and understand that we're right on the edge of the precipice. And if God does not intercede, then certain destruction is at the door. We are no longer one nation under God. We are two separate nations with two very distinct and incompatible visions for the future. One nation acknowledging God, the God of the Bible, and biblical principles that are necessary for us as a people to survive. The other is defiant and openly anti-Christian, anti-Bible, anti-God, that insists Christianity must be driven from the public life to be replaced by an enlightened human reason and intellect that they propose to have. These people, I think, both hate God and for everything that America stood for. Jesus says over in Matthew 6 and 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, but that's what we're trying to do. James cries out to us as believers. He says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You can't straddle the fence. You can't be on one side of the question and on another side of the question. And he admonishes us to what? To be doers of the word, not hearers only. Because if we're just hearing the word and not doing it, we're deceiving ourselves. We are not in that sweet spot of God's grace and love. We might think we are, but we're not. We need to act boldly. Remember in the book of Acts where Peter and John have been preaching in the temple, and they've been talking about Jesus there in the temple. And it says in verse 10 there that Jesus Christ, Peter said, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead. I want you to know, you can go back to the book of Acts and you can look at every one of the sermons of the that the early apostles preached, and you'll find one thing very, very clearly. Every time they spoke about Jesus, they spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Every time. It's the central message of who we are and what we're about. This Jesus who you crucified, you killed him, this anti-God spirit, this anti-Christ spirit, but God Almighty raised him up. That's what Peter is saying. He said, you did your best, or your worst, how you want to put it. You put him on the cross. You scourged him. You crucified him. You thought he was dead, buried, and gone, but God raised him up. And then he says, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. You see, friends, we can't go along with the idea that it's fine if you're a Buddhist today. It's fine if you think Muhammad is that name. We can't go along with that. We can't go along with those kind of things. Because the Bible says, it's a narrow, narrow thing. But it is Jesus who died on the cross and rose again, not Muhammad. It's Jesus who died on the cross and not rose again, not Buddha. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's qualitatively different. You can't hold two opposing truths at the same time. And of course, then I like verse 13, don't you? It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, remember that? And they perceived, what was their perception? That they were unlearned and ignorant men. They thought none of these guys even began to go to school at Princeton. Not a single one of these guys ever even thought about going to Harvard. They wouldn't have got in the door. But then they said, they marveled because they took notice, one, that they had been with Jesus. Listen, Princeton used to be a preacher school. Did you know that? That's why they were founded. Harvard was not founded to make lawyers. It was founded to make preachers. But we don't know that anymore, do we? I have met on a couple of occasions one guy that was from Princeton, one guy was from Harvard, and after listening to them talk for about an hour and a half, I thought I've wasted my time for an hour and a half. They were smart. They were slick. They could speak and all those, but they had no knowledge of who Jesus was. Whatever they had spent their time doing at Harvard or at Princeton, whatever they had invested all their time, it was a waste of time. They should have went to the law school. They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. Think about that. God always works in the same way at different times. He reaches out and touches somebody like a guy named Moses. Should have been dead, but God protected him and raised him up to speak to Pharaoh. One man. Martin Luther, Augustinian monk, struggling mightily with his own personal understanding of what salvation was. And he had been taught all kinds of things and shown all kinds of things that were to enable him to understand what God had done in his life by works. And Martin Luther said, my goodness, I don't know what this doesn't work. And here he is, a professor of theology, and has never received Christ. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, watch out. He began to read Romans. He didn't get very far. Fourth chapter. He found out the just shall live by faith. And he posted that 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. And he started something that you are a part of right now today. One man. A John Wycliffe. The times demand that we too be bold for Jesus. That's the reason why I asked Rhonda and I asked Becky to be here Wednesday night. I've asked Rhonda to think about playing a couple of hymns and Becky to play, lead us in those hymns. And if she thought the Lord laid something on her heart to sing. Because I'm asking you to be here this Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, for prayer for our nation. You know, we have an event that's coming up very shortly here in Fort Wayne. We've given out these little flyers with this young man's picture on it, Will Graham. It's going to be here, what, October? Sounds like a long time away, doesn't it? Maybe if you're 6 years old, it's a long time away. When you're 68, it's just tomorrow. He's going to be here before we know it. And I think to myself, the reason why I stepped forward and I said, I think I want to be a part of that, is because the Holy Spirit of God was speaking to my heart that something needs to happen in Fort Wayne, Indiana. The city of churches. Oh, that these churches would be on fire for God. Wouldn't that be something? You're saying to yourself, well, this is Will Graham. This is not Billy Graham. Yeah, that's right. It's the grandson. Do you know who made Billy Graham's name a household name? Well, William Randolph Hearst would say he did. He was the great newspaper owner of America, multimillionaire. And he told his reporters to go down and listen to this guy in California, in L.A. And he said, puff him up. Give him a good report. And let's see what happens. Now, I don't know what was inside William Randolph Hearst's heart. And he might say, you know, the reason you know Billy Graham today is because I made his name public. And I drew attention to what was going on in those services. And I laid the groundwork for him to be a world famous evangelist, known around the world and to presidents. Maybe he said that, I don't know, in his own heart. But you know what I think? I think God put on the heart of William Randolph Hearst, send a reporter. I've got a guy whose name is Billy Graham. He's just a country boy.
But I'm just about ready to work in his life to shake the world. And he did. So I'm asking you this Wednesday to come here and pray. We're not going to stay all night or any of those kind of things unless God would ask us to do so. But we're going to take seriously the admonition to pray. And pray specifically for this Will Graham celebration that's going to be happening in October. We need to be known that we have been with Jesus. We need to be bold. They're out there in the streets carrying signs, throwing rocks through windows, busting down, putting cars on fire, and all kinds of things. Now, some of those guys are being paid to do that. I grant you that. But I think it's time for we as God's people to be bold for Jesus and say, that's not the way. That's not the way. We need to get ready for what God will do. You know, as I think about this great contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And exactly, that's what it was. Because Elijah has said, now listen folks, I'm going to challenge you today. How long are you going to keep wavering between true and living God and the false God? How long are you going to do that? And then of course, there was the great challenge and God answered by fire. And then the people said amen. What were the pillars of Baalism that Israel was involved in? Well, one of those was child sacrifice. Can you imagine that? Israel was commissioned to go into Cana, and literally to wipe out that practice. You say, to wipe out that practice, that meant to kill the Canaanites. That's right! That's right. We have the history of what God was doing with Israel and his patience and his long suffering and all. I think that one of these days the book's going to be open and we're going to see the history that God was working with the Canaanites, being long suffering and patient with them. And finally he said, the book is closed. Judgment has come. I'm sending in the troops. That could be right at the door for us as well. Child sacrifice. They took part in the very thing that they stamped out. Because they began to compromise what God had already told them about. You know, you think about the British Empire. You think about the idea that the sun never sets on the British Empire. Because it was all around the world, wasn't it? And one of the places that the Brits had some influence in was India. And one of the things that as they were there and they began to influence India, and they influenced India probably in three different ways. One, in a good way, in the sense of bringing Christ there. Two, in the sense of bringing a law and order. And three, in the sense of bringing with them a sense of superiority of the English people over every other person on the face of the earth. And that wasn't good. But in India, when a husband died, the wife died. Did you know that? You know, what? Yes, when the husband died, the wife died. The husband died, and they took the wife, and they put her on a funeral pyre. It was called sati, and they burned her to death. And the Brits said, whoa, hold it. Our principles of Christianity, our understanding of life being precious, we will not allow that while we have any input in governance of India. And they stopped that practice, 1850-something, I think.
when India regained its independence and began to govern itself, did they go back to that practice? No, they didn't. You see, what it took was somebody to stand on the principles of the Word of God, even in a difficult situation, even in the sense of, boy, one culture is just as good as another. And they said, no, wait. The Bible says that's not right. And they stood for it. And God blessed it in. Child sacrifice. Sexual immorality. Baalism was connected with sexual immorality, both heterosexual and homosexual. They had both male and female priests or priestesses, whatever you want to call those folks. Oh, that they would have loved to have had television and the internet back then. And then finally there was a pantheon of gods that they worshiped, Baal being one of the highest gods. But you know what that was? In actuality, pantheism is always the same thing. When you boil it down, it's a glorification of the creation over the creator. And you go and look at some of those gods and you figure out who they are and what they're about and all those kind of things, and that's where it comes to. So really what it is a simple thing. The Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. But anti-God, the spirit of the Antichrist, says, no. We just got here by chance. You say, wait a second. I thought evolution didn't come about till... Well, you don't know anything about history then, because that's exactly what they were saying. We're no different from any other animal. And they worshiped creation over the creator. These ritualistic Baal practices looked a lot like this. If you were an adult in those days, you would have gathered on the mount at the altar of Baal. You would have brought your children with you, parents. And you would have perhaps laid your child on the altar of Baal, and it would have been burned alive as a sacrifice to this God, little g. This God who demanded human sacrifice amidst the horrors. Can you imagine what those children, they didn't just lay there. They screamed out. Have you ever smelt burning flesh? It's putrid. So amidst the horrors of these screams and burning flesh, men and women engaged in an orgy of sexual deviance that you couldn't imagine. And that was Baal worship. Modern Baalism goes by other names. Liberalism, progressivism, communism, all kinds of isms. Nevertheless, they're all anti-God. It's just an updated version of Baalism. When we here in America abort 1 million plus children, and don't give me that smugness that it's just a fetus, it's just a blob. If it was just a blob, why do they take the child out and they part him out like some old 57 Chevy that you're trying to make money on the parts? It's there, isn't it? And the celebration of promiscuity that we have in our nation of every sort and every kind. I can't imagine anybody coming to a rally and having Madonna speak at that rally. Because, you know, it wasn't too many years ago when she started having children, somebody asked her, Madonna, do you think that you're going to encourage your children in your lifestyle and let you hear your music? You know what she said? No way. So this depraved young lady has in the back of her mind, your children, okay. My children, no. Mother Earth is just radical environmentalism today. That's all it is. And these isms are really just ancient paganism. It may be in a shiny new wrapper, but it's the same thing. Do you ever wonder how can these anti-God modernistic
isms that contradict each other, but yet are held at the same time. Pro-abortionists, for example, they don't mind murdering babies, yet they can't stand to see a little dog in a shelter. Oh, we've got to support the ISPs. I will not stand for another day a little seal's being whacked in the head. I just can't do it. Oh, man. You know what? You would think that a person who had that compassion on a dog or a chipmunk or a fish or whatever it might be would be the first person in line with signs saying, "Stop the Holocaust! Children should not be dealt with in this way." But you see, they hold these two contradicting positions because, you see, in the Bible it says that man is created in the special image of God. And animals are not. As a matter of fact, you can eat a chicken and you're okay. I'm not going to go to the pet shop thing. It's God says versus what the anti-God says. And the unifying principle that joins those two together, even though sometimes they seem to be totally contradiction, there is a unifying principle. If God said it yes, then it's a no. If God says it's a no, then it's a yes. God says human life is sacred, and so they say, no, you're just a glob. You just rolled out of a sea someplace, and you're no better than the dog in the dog pound. And animal life is elevated. God says, and the spirit of Antichrist speaks. How can they define and defend murderers and rapists? Why do they, when they're just about ready to execute one of these guys, he killed 15 people. He didn't say, "I didn't do it." He said, "I did do it." Matter of fact, sometimes they want to be put to death themselves. And we'll have a rally out in front of the prison. Signs, "Stop the execution. This is inhumane treatment." Well, the reasons, obviously, the Bible does say that there are times when capital punishment is appropriate. So God said yes, they say no. It's just that simple. You know what we need to do as the people of God? We need to unify. We need to start standing behind the principles of this book. The principles of God. When God says yes, we say yes. Whether we understand it or not doesn't make any difference. If God says yes, we say yes. If God says no, oh man, I don't like that. No, we say no too. How long, Elijah said, halt you between two. How long are you going to be double-minded? How long are you going to waver back and forth? How long, how long, how long, oh Lord, are you going to be gracious to us and be patient to us as we waver and can't seem to understand what's right and what's wrong? How long is that going to be? In John chapter 8, we read that passage on Wednesday night. And to me, it's one of those very strong passages because Jesus, of course, is being attacked by his critics. And he talks to them about his Father and their Father. And he talks to them about Abraham. And they claim Abraham is their father. And Jesus said, "No, Abraham is not your father. If Abraham were your father, you would do like your father, and you would do what Abraham did." And then Jesus has the audacity, the strength, the fortitude, the steel in him to stand before that crowd who are standing there, and they are hopped up.
their adrenaline's going. And he says to them, you are of your father. Then what did he say their father's name was? Satan. You know what? I would love it if one of these committee members in Congress or something like that would just get up and say, you know what? Mrs. So-and-so, Senator, Honorable such-and-so, I understand your argument. I understand your philosophy. And it's from the pit of hell. And I'm not going to vote for it. Whoa, you couldn't do that. Oh, yes, you could. And it was done many, many times. They got to the root of the matter. We just want to skirt around it today, don't we? But it's always the same. It's God said or anti-God. Do we submit to the Word of God or not? You know, I talked about Oklahoma and they were wanting to take down the Ten Commandments and put up a statue. And in St. Joe, California, they erected a statue with taxpayer money, too, that celebrated the God of the Aztecs. Now, California is not exactly a hotbed for Christianity. It is a hotbed for Satanism, I think. But and so there were those who said, wait a second. You don't know what that means. The Aztecs murdered people by the millions. They took them up on the top of that step pyramid. They actually had little troughs where the blood would run down. And they would sacrifice living human beings. The great thing was to stick their hand down in the heart, the chest of somebody, and bring out the beating heart of that sacrifice. And all the people would roar, yeah! Oh, by the way, when did you hear the Aztecs? When somebody found their abandoned ancient monuments being overrun by the jungle because their society died. God finally said no more. So yeah, that's the kind of thing. We want to put that on the statue, don't we? Because you see, what they're basically saying is, take down the cross over there on the hill, put up that statue, because that culture is just as good as our culture. No, it isn't. You would not want to live in that culture. Because you would have probably been one of the folks they drug up the stairs and pulled your heart out and showed it to the crowd. You would not want that culture. You would not want Sharia law because you would be some of the very first people that they would cut your head off. And rape your wife. And kill your children. You don't want that. All religions are not equal. All cultures are not equal. All religious truths are not valid. You know, here in this country in 1874, the Mormons became a state in the United States, the Union. But you know, the Mormons held to something called polygamy up until that time. Did you know that? Their founding fathers believed in that, and they took that with them to Utah, and they practiced that for quite a while, and they finally wanted to become a state, and the rest of the state said, no, you're not going to be admitted to the United States of America celebrating that pagan belief. Now, it's amazing that the Mormon prophet got a revelation that they needed to stop the polygamy thing. They actually put it in the Constitution of Utah. No polygamy. They were accepted as a state. Do you think if pressure hadn't been brought upon them to say, we're not allowing you to become a state unless you give up that foul practice, that they would have ever changed? I don't think so. I don't think so. Somebody stood firm and they surrendered their principle. If the Lord be God, follow Him. If it's Baal, follow him. It's as simple as that. I can't run through all history for you this morning, but let me just ask you to search it for yourself. Those that abandoned God, forsaking his principles and substituting something else, eventually, sooner, really not more than later, they fall. I think Hitler was talking about a 1,000-year Reich, wasn't he? Choose life. Choose blessing. God set before you life today, not destruction, not death. Choose life. But he gives us this awesome power to choose. But he's commissioned us as believer priests to take this truth to the world. We need to get close to Jesus, and we need to become bold once again for him. Heavenly Father, we live in strange times. The very things that we once held dear are no longer held up as a value or a virtue. Most of the time they're ridiculed. Our children are going to schools and schools that even from a young age are being taught very slippery slopes of diametrically opposed biblical values. And we don't even know it. Certainly by the time they get to college, they're going to be interjected with a propaganda so mean and vile that unless their faith be strong, they shall succumb to it. Lord, we know that we've been commissioned to be the good news people. There is good news. Jesus did die on the cross, but he didn't stay there. You raised him on the third day. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, ever making intercession for us. Paul says, is there anything impossible for us? None. Let's get about your business, Lord. Raise us up again. Give us strength of courage, a sound mind to be able to present the truths of the gospel, to be that advocate for you in our day-to-dayness in our world. Lord, if decisions need to be made even here this morning, I pray they'll be done so to honor Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.